Would you open with me your Bibles tonight to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 4. Ecclesiastes, chapter 4. Last Sunday evening, we looked at Ecclesiastes, chapter 3, verses 14 through 22. There we saw that in light of the world's injustice and death, we must learn to trust our sovereign God with the future. I would refer you here to Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 14. Look at that verse with me if you would. The preacher says this, "I know that everything God does will remain forever. There is nothing to add to it, and there is nothing to take from it. For God has so worked that men should fear him." The preacher is here emphasizing for us the sovereignty of God. God has decreed all things that come to pass. God has done everything, and it remains forever. There is nothing to add to God's work. There is nothing to take away from it. And God has done all of these things. God has so worked in his creation. God has so made manifest his works among his creatures that we must fear him. And so whatever God decrees comes to pass without alteration. His work is perfect and complete. And because of who God is, and because of the perfection of his work, we may put all of our trust in him. Even so, injustice and death are the arguments that the world commonly uses to object to the sovereignty of God. These are common arguments from the world. Tonight, we will be looking at Ecclesiastes 4, 1 through 7, which presents us with three more objections to the sovereignty of God, namely oppression, envy, and laziness coupled with excessive work. And so we consider a few more objections as the preacher enters into the mind and the argument of the skeptic to put aside these objections against the sovereignty of God. And so let's consider the word of God together as I read Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. "Then I looked again at all the acts of oppression which were being done under the sun. And behold, I saw the tears of the oppressed, and that they had no one to comfort them. And on the side of their oppressors was power, but they had no one to comfort them. So I congratulated the dead, who are already dead, more than the living, who are still living. But better off than both of them is the one who has never existed, who has never seen the evil activity that is done under the sun. I have seen that every labor and every skill which is done is the result of rivalry between a man and his neighbor. This too is vanity and striving after the wind. The fool folds his hands and consumes his own flesh. One hand full of rest is better than two fists full of labor and striving after the wind." Then I looked again at vanity under the sun. Amen. How can a good God allow so much oppression and suffering in the world? How can a good God allow so much oppression and suffering in the world? How can a sovereign God allow there to be so much enmity and rivalry between men? How can a sovereign God allow these things to take place? These are the objections that the preacher presents to us here in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. More objections to the sovereignty of God are put forth in the following verses in Ecclesiastes 4, 8 through 16. The objection of loneliness will be presented to us in verses 7 through 12. How can a loving God allow me to be so lonely, to be without children, friends, or even a spouse? Then in verses 13 through 18, the skeptic or the objector says, how can honor be given to the wicked and foolish instead of the wise and righteous? How can God be just and allow these things to happen? There's no resolution to these questions until we get to Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. See, the preacher doesn't answer these questions for us until we get to chapter 5, which is why Ecclesiastes 4:1 through 5:7 should be understood as one long section, because he gives us the answer to these objections. He gives us the resolution to the problem, as it were, at the beginning of Ecclesiastes chapter 5. And so again, here in chapter 4, this is what the preacher is doing. He's entering into the argument of the skeptic to present us with objections to the sovereignty of God. These are not the preacher's objections, you see. He's simply observing what he sees in the world and how men often object to the sovereignty of God. The preacher himself believes in these things. He believes in the sovereignty of God. And so he's teaching us here how the world thinks and how we ought not to think. The preacher is showing us how to do apologetics by addressing common objections to the Christian faith. And so what the preacher has to teach us here in these verses is immediately applicable to our lives as the people of God. And so let's consider the objections of oppression, envy, laziness, and excessive work, along with the answer to these objections that the preacher gives to us in Ecclesiastes chapter 5. The title of my sermon tonight is Objections to the Sovereignty of God. I think you will see there's a reason that I had Caleb read Genesis chapter 45 and then Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20 tonight, because that text, those coupling of verses, assert for us the sovereignty of God over all things, the sovereignty of God even over the wickedness of men. So consider with me tonight, in the first place, the objection of oppression. You see this in verses 1 through 3, the objection of oppression. In verse 1, the preacher looks around the world and he sees men committing acts of oppression against each other. And so in verse 2, he gets our attention. He says, behold. He says, behold, look with me. I want you to consider what I see in the world. I want you to consider what you see in the world. The things that the preacher sees are also observable to us in our generation. We can see these same acts of oppression being committed in our day. Remember, the preacher says there's nothing new under the sun. There are no new acts of oppression. Maybe sin manifests itself in a new way in our generation, but there's no new sin under the sun. And so he says, behold, he says, look with me. He tells us about oppression. To oppress is to put another in subjection and cause hardship upon that person. Oppression may appear in the form of theft, abuse, murder, or some other form. There are many forms of oppression that we could identify. But we might ask ourselves, what acts of oppression is the preacher referring to? Are there things that could possibly be in his mind when he makes utterance of this word? What are the things that the preacher might have known about? What acts of oppression could he be referring to? Well, I think, at the very least, he had in his mind the oppression of the Egyptians upon the Israelites in the book of Exodus. In the book of Exodus, Pharaoh oppressed the Hebrews by enslaving them and putting them to hard labor. You see, the preacher knew the Old Testament scripture. We saw this in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. When he refers us back to the creation account and refers us to the fact that we are but dust. From dust we came, and to dust we shall return. And so we know that the preacher knows the Old Testament. We know that he knows the stories of the Old Testament. Whether he knows it by oral tradition or whether at this point in redemptive history it's been inscripturated, it's been written down and passed along from one generation to the next. The poor are often oppressed by the rich. Corrupt governments often oppress their citizens. We see this in our day. Solomon probably heard about Saul's oppression of David. His father would have passed these things along to him during his lifetime. Solomon would have grown up in David's household. He would have known about these stories of Saul seeking the life of David, seeking to put him to death unjustly, chasing him around Israel, seeking to pin him to the wall with his spear, as we see in certain places. He probably heard from David about David's oppression of Uriah, about his taking of his mother Bathsheba, and of his murder of Uriah. I was thinking this week about a modern example. I was thinking this week about Corrie ten Boom. know that many of you are familiar with Corrie Ten Boom. She saw many Jews oppressed by the Nazis during her day. This is why she risked her life to save as many of those people as she could, to hide them in her own home, at the risk of her own life. She saw oppression, and she wanted to do something about it. She observed it, just like the preacher did. See, oppressors always selfishly seek their own good above the good of others. They always seek their own good above the good of others. Isn't that contrary to what we saw this morning in Mark chapter 9? And what our Lord calls us to do and what he calls us to be in the Christian life, that we are to instead seek the good of others above ourselves. But that's not what oppressors do. Oppressors do no such thing. They seek their own good selfishly above the good of others. And they define the good by what they believe to be most beneficial to them, by what benefits them the most. And as a result of these acts of oppression, the preacher sees the tears or the suffering of men and women. He looks around the world and he sees these things. He sees the destruction and the harm that oppression causes. And he sees that oftentimes power is on the side of the oppressor. It's not on the side of the one who is oppressed. Notice his conclusion in Ecclesiastes 4 and verse 2. Notice how he thinks about this now. So I congratulated the dead who are already dead more than the living who are still living. What a statement by the preacher. He says, so I congratulated the dead. This is how he sees the oppressed. This is how the oppressed often see themselves. Remember, the preacher is putting himself into the mind and into the argument of the skeptic, the one who objects to the sovereignty of the oppression that the preacher sees, that he observes in the world through this lens of the world, is so vile that he congratulates the dead. He says oftentimes those who are oppressed believe that it would be better for them to be dead than alive. It seems better to him to be dead than to suffer the severity of oppression. And he goes on in Ecclesiastes 4 and verse 3, notice what he says now. He says, but better off than both of them is the one who has never existed, who has never seen the evil activity that is done under the sun. He says, better still is the one who's never been born. Better still is the one who has never existed. Of course, the preacher is intentionally exaggerating here. Again, he's entering into the mind of the skeptic. See, there is oppression under the sun. That's what the preacher is telling us. There is oppression under the sun, but there is no comfort under the sun. There is no comfort, there is no happiness to be found here. And this is the conclusion that you must come to if you don't believe in the sovereignty of God. This is what you are left with. You are left comfortless. Why? Because you won't find any purpose in your oppression or in the oppression of others. What did we learn from the story of Joseph earlier? Joseph was oppressed. But God had a sovereign purpose in the oppression of his servant to save the life and to preserve many for his glory. See, without God and an understanding of his sovereignty, you will find no relief for your soul and no relief for those who are oppressed. But if we believe in the sovereignty of God, then we can and should believe that God has a good and sovereign purpose even in the oppression of some, even in the oppression of we ourselves for his glory. We remember the words of our Lord in Matthew 5 and verse 4, who said this, blessed are you who mourn. Blessed are you, dear Christian, who mourn in Christ, for you will be comforted by the sovereign God. This is God's promise to us as his people. Consider in the second place now the objection of envy. The objection of envy, we see this in verse 4. In verse 4, the preacher presents us with another problem. He raises another objection for us. Notice that verse with me. He says, I have seen that every labor and every skill which is done is the result of rivalry between man and his neighbor. This too is vanity and striving after the wind. There has always been and will always be competition and rivalry between men and their work. And if a man is successful, he will be despised by his neighbor. Now, the word that is translated in the New American Standard Bible as rivalry is translated more frequently in other English translations as envy or jealousy, and I prefer the translation of envy or jealousy, in part because of the context here. It just fits much better with the preacher's arguments. And so we will take it tonight as envy or jealousy. Envy or jealousy is a discontent desire for someone else's possessions, gifts, reputation, etc. Just go down the line. This wicked desire demonstrates a person's lack of thankfulness to God. Again, we think about Joseph for a moment. Think about Joseph and the evils that were committed against him by his brother. What was the root cause? What was the root sin of Joseph's brother's sin against him? What was their wicked motivation for throwing him into a pit and then Joseph being sold into slavery? Well, the Bible actually gives us the answer. The Bible tells us. Genesis 37 and verse 11 says this: his brothers were jealous of him. His brothers were jealous of him. Proverbs 6 and verse 34 says this: for jealousy enrages a man, and he will not spare in the day of vengeance. That's what jealousy does. Jealousy enrages a man. It makes a man angry. It makes a man to hate his neighbor, to not love his neighbor as himself, as the Lord our God commands us in his holy law. Proverbs 14 and verse 30 says this: a tranquil heart gives life to the flesh, but envy makes the bones rot. Envy, jealousy makes the bones rot. Envy and jealousy are destructive to one's soul. And these things are harmful to one's neighbor. Think with me for a second about covetousness, which is very similar to jealousy and envy. We have already read about coveting in the catechism questions that we read together tonight. Exodus 20 and verse 17, the 10th commandment says this: you shall not covet. You shall not covet. Listen to what the Baptist Catechism says. Question 85. What is required in the 10th commandment? Answer: the 10th commandment requires full contentment with our own condition, with a right and charitable frame of spirit towards our neighbor and all that is his. There's a twofold requirement here in our catechism. What is the requirement of the 10th commandment? Full contentment with our own condition. What is the spiritual solution to coveting, to envy, to jealousy? It is contentment. It is contentment and happiness with our own condition. It's only when we are discontent, which is a sin, that we go the route of envy and jealousy and covetousness. The second part of the answer of question 85 is that we are to have a right and charitable frame of spirit towards our neighbor. When we covet what belongs to our neighbor, we are not loving him as the Lord our God commands. Question 86 of the Baptist Catechism asks this: what is forbidden in the 10th commandment? What are we not allowed to do by virtue of the 10th commandment? The 10th commandment forbids all discontentment with our own state, envying or grieving at the good of our neighbor, and all inordinate motions and affections to anything that is his. That's an interesting turn of phrase in our catechism. It says grieving at the good of our neighbor. I wonder, do you grieve at the good or at the well-being of your neighbor? Think about that for a second. Do you grieve at the good or the well-being of your neighbor? If so, then you have a sin problem, and its name is envy. Jealousy and envy destroy relationships, produce hatred and murder and covetousness. This is the destructive power of sin. Do you know the reason why Jesus was handed over to Pilate by the scribes and Pharisees? Well, Matthew 27 and verse 18 tells us it was because of the envy and covetousness of the scribes and Pharisees. That's why they handed him over. They were jealous of Jesus and his influence. Now, of course, this was all according to the predetermined plan of God, wasn't it? But they are not excused of their wrong and sinful motivation in delivering up the innocent Son of God to death. They are guilty before the courtroom of God. Now, what does all of this tell us about human nature? All of these things that the preacher is talking about here, oppression and jealousy and envy, they're communicating to us something profound about man in his natural state. Man is naturally evil. We are naturally wicked and fallen short of the glory of God, as Paul says in Romans 3. There is no natural love in man for God or for one's neighbor. And so we must recognize, even as Christians, it doesn't take a whole lot for us to covet what belongs to our neighbor. We must be aware of the dangers of sin. We must mortify the flesh, as we heard this morning in Mark chapter 9. As a pastor, I have to be careful to not envy the gifts of other men. There are plenty of other men who are much better preachers than I am, who are much wiser as pastors than I am. I have to be careful to not envy gifts that God has given to other men. That's something that I have to watch out for. Social media often fuels envy. Have you ever thought about that? Social media often fuels envy and coveting when we see the ideal life of others through the screen of our phone. You see, what we often see on social media is just a snapshot. It's just a snapshot of someone's life. It doesn't tell you the whole story. And so oftentimes we see someone's life on social media and we begin to envy their life. They have a great life. They get to go on vacation all the time. And they get to do this and that, and their kids are always so happy. My kids are never that happy, right? But again, this isn't real life. This isn't reality. You just get a snapshot of these things. And so we must be careful. Maybe that's not a trouble for you. Maybe that's not a problem for you. But we must be aware of the dangers of these things to stir up envy and jealousy in our hearts. We must be aware of the dangers of where sin might lie for us as the people of God, but also for us as individuals as it relates to our conscience. And so, Christian, beware the dangers of envy and coveting. Pray against envious desires and ask God to make you happy and content in Christ. If I can encourage you to do anything as your pastor, it's this. Pray and ask God to make you content and happy in himself. Right? This is what Paul's talking about in Philippians 4 and verse 13. Maybe the most taken out of context verse in the entire Bible. Kenny and I were talking about this verse yesterday. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. What is that verse about? It's about contentment, church. Paul's saying, I can do everything by the power of God through his Spirit. I can even be content in the worst of circumstances because I'm ultimately happy in Christ. That's what Paul's saying. Our wicked desires must be replaced in sanctification with righteous desires. We must turn away. We must repent of those things and look to God through faith in Jesus Christ. Thomas Watson has a very striking quote that I came across this week in my studies. He says this, A humble man studies his infirmities and another's excellencies, and that makes him put a higher value upon himself. You see what Watson is saying? A humble man, a godly man studies his own infirmities. We need to know our own wickedness. We need to know the natural condition of our own hearts, and we need to be able to recognize good things in other people. This will help us to have a right estimation of our neighbor and a right estimation of ourselves. This will keep us from envy and jealousy and covetousness. Because at the end of life, as the preacher reminds us, all this jealousy And envy and covetousness is vanity. It's all vanity under the sun. It's all striving after the wind, as he tells us. Consider with me, in the third place, the objection of laziness and excessive work. We see this in verses 5 and 6. The objection of laziness and excessive work. Because of the envy and jealousy that the preacher sees in the world, he now says to us in verses 5 and 6. Verse 5, the fool folds his hands and consumes his own flesh. One hand full of rest is better than two fists full of labor and striving after the wind. And so here the preacher is cautioning us. He's cautioning us against laziness and excessive work. The language that he uses here is similar to that language that he uses, that the preacher uses in Proverbs 24, 33, and 34. The preacher says elsewhere, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, then your poverty will come as a robber and your want like an armed man. What is he saying? He's saying if you're lazy, you're going to think that at the end you've been robbed. But you've only been robbed by yourself because you were idle and you didn't work for the glory of God. That's what he's saying. Your poverty will come upon you as a robber. He's personifying poverty. He's personifying this idea that he's fighting against. The one who folds his hands together is the one who is lazy and careless and idle, the one who doesn't work as he should. The lazy man consumes his own flesh. He injures himself by his laziness, and he brings himself to poverty. He brings himself to ruin by this way of living. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 through 14, Paul warns that the man who does not work should likewise not eat. We are called to work hard for the glory of God. We are not called to laziness. And so he exhorts the lazy and the idle to put his hand to the plow and be quiet. To work hard and be quiet. See, God has created us to work. Work was given to us before the fall of Adam. Work is good. God has made us to work for his glory. Now, the effects of our work, the consequences of Adam's sin in the garden, is that work would be difficult, that we would have to work by the sweat of our brow, that we would have to work in difficulty. But that doesn't take away the goodness of work. God has made us, he has created us to work. This is God's order, and this is God's way. But the preacher looks again at the world, and he sees that sometimes the lazy man prospers more than the man who works hard. And he sees injustice in this. And so the preacher says in verse 6, having just enough in life with a little rest is better than excessive work and prosperity and strife. Moderation and contentment are to be preferred above excess and strife. And so I say to you, church, abandon your attempt to try to keep up with the Joneses. It's vanity. It's vanity. Don't find your happiness in keeping up with the world. Find your happiness and your contentedness in Christ. Be satisfied with what God has given to you. Be satisfied with your lot and portion in this life. Be content and be thankful to God. Work in quiet fashion. Do good for the glory of God. Be content in all things. This is God's calling for us as his people, no matter what, to what station he has called us. One commentator relates verse 5 to Aesop's fable concerning the ant and the grasshopper. Maybe you are familiar with this story. The ant worked hard to gather food and build his home, knowing that winter was coming. He was rightly preparing for winter. The grasshopper, however, spent his time relaxing and not working. And so what happened? When winter came, the grasshopper was not prepared. When he asked the ant for help, the ant replied in this way, quote, idleness brings want. To work today is to eat tomorrow. It is best to prepare for the days of necessity. We are not to be idle in the Christian life. Idleness is a sin, as Paul says in 2 Thessalonians. And at the same time, we are not to swing to the other side of the pendulum and engage in excessive work. Because excessive work, becoming a workaholic, often brings neglect of family, neglect of spiritual duty into our lives. It brings excessive strife for us. And so we must be careful to have a right balance in our lives. There is laziness and excessive work under the sun, but there is no end to it under the sun. So again, the preacher looks around and he reminds us that all is vanity. It's all vanity under the sun. And so we, like the preacher, we must come back to the idea that he presents to us in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 14. He reminds us of who God is. He says, I know that everything God does will remain forever. There is nothing to add to it, and there is nothing to take from it, for God has so worked that men should fear him. We must come back to the sovereignty of God. We must remember who God is and that God has created all things for a purpose. Consider with me now in the fourth and last place, answering the objections. We've heard a number of objections already as the preacher has presented them to us, but let's see what the preacher's answer is to these objections. We've already seen it in some form in Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 14, but now we need to see it in Ecclesiastes chapter 5. If you don't believe in the sovereignty of God, then you will become discouraged by all the things that you see in the world. For you, there will be no explanation of the enmity that you see between men. You won't have an explanation for it. You won't understand it. You won't see any purpose in it. But God is directing us to himself. And so notice how the preacher answers his own objections in Ecclesiastes 5, verses 1 and 2. Notice what he says here. He says to us, guard your steps as you go to the house of God, and draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know they are doing evil. Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God, for God is in heaven and you are on the earth. Therefore, let your words be few. He's reminding us who we are and who God is. God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, as a consequence, let your words be few. Put your hand over your mouth and open your ears to listen to the sovereign God of all creation. That's what he said. You may object to the sovereignty of God. You may object because you see oppression and jealousy, because you see laziness and excessive work in the world. But God is in heaven, and you are on earth. You are his creature. He has made you and created you and all things for a purpose. You are a finite creature and cannot discover a solution for every problem in the world. But if you were a Christian, you serve the God who knows all things and who has a purpose for all things. God is the ruler and the governor of all. Only his providence and sovereignty is over and above all. Therefore, let your words be few. Let your words be few and listen to him. Guard your steps and go to the house of God. What do you think the preacher's referring to when he says go to the house of God? Go and worship God. Go and be with his people. For the preacher, it was go to the temple. Go to the temple. Solomon ended up building a great temple where the presence of God was indwelling that temple. But the Old Testament shadow of the temple was not sufficient. God's presence today dwells in the church. And so for us, it's the application of go and be with God's people on the Lord's Day. Go and be with God's people. Go to the house of God where his presence is dwelling. Go and listen to him there. He will speak to you. This is his promise. Do not be hasty in your judgment, but listen to God. Go to him, for he is wiser than you. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 9, verses 20 and 21. He reminds us of who we are in light of who God is. He says, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? Who are we, church, to answer back to God as if we are somehow wiser than him? He is the most wise God. Paul goes on. He says, the thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, Willis? Do we have right course to answer back to God who has made us? He is our creator. Or does not the potter have a right over the clay? To make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use. God has a right over the clay. He has a right to do with our lives what he wishes. Therefore, we must trust in his sovereignty when we see oppression, jealousy, and laziness and excessive work. We must look to God's Son to find our ultimate comfort in oppression. You see, comfort in oppression, comfort in all of these sins that the preacher has already mentioned to us, is only found by trusting in the sovereign God who sent his only begotten Son. You see, the Bible teaches us that we have a great high priest who sympathizes with our weaknesses. Jesus saw all the same things that the preacher saw. He experienced many of the same things that the preacher observes in Ecclesiastes 4. Isaiah 53 tells us that Jesus himself was oppressed and afflicted. Jesus experienced these things truly as a man. And so it's only by trusting in the man of sorrows, by trusting in him who has overcome oppression by resurrection, that you might find comfort. He's your only hope of contentment. He's your only hope of happiness and of true thankfulness to God. See, peace in the midst of this world's jealousy and envy is only found by trusting in the Prince of Peace. It's only found in him. So, by faith in Christ, do not be an oppressor, but seek peace, dear Christian, and pursue it. Pursue that course of Christian living. Be at peace with all men, insofar as it depends upon you. Do not engage in rivalry with your neighbor that leads to coveting what belongs to your neighbor, but find contentment in Christ, and thus contentment and happiness in your earthly world. Find contentment in him. Here in Ecclesiastes 4, 1 through 5, 7, the preacher answers objections to the sovereignty of God by pointing us to the sovereignty of God. That's how he answers his own objections. Again, what did we hear already tonight from Genesis chapter 45 and Genesis chapter 50? What men often intend for evil, God intends for good. That is his power. That is his glory. We'll conclude tonight with an excellent quote from Charles Spurgeon. Listen to what Spurgeon writes. And again, with this we will conclude. There is no attribute more comforting to his children than that of God's sovereignty. Under the most adverse circumstances, in the most severe trials, they believe that sovereignty has ordained their afflictions, that sovereignty overrules them, and that sovereignty will sanctify them all. There is nothing for which the children of God ought more earnestly to contend than the doctrine of their master over all creation, the kingship of God over all the works of his own hands, the throne of God, and his right to sit upon the throne. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, our Heavenly Father and our God, how we thank you for who you are. We thank you that indeed you are the sovereign God. You are the sovereign Lord of creation, the King of all the universe, the governor and the ruler of all things. And so, God, we worship you. We thank you for who you are. We thank you that you overrule even oppression and envy and coveting and laziness and excessive work. God, we know that you are in control of all things. So help us, oh God, to trust in you. In light of what we see in the world along with the preacher, help us to know that you are in control of our lives and that we must trust in you for true contentment, true happiness, and true satisfaction. Help us, oh God, to be happy in Christ as we pray in his name. Amen. Yeah.